Just on the life of Gideon. I think Dr. Ort could probably do a two-year series on the life of Gideon, but we've only got today, and so we'll go ahead and dive in and get as much done as we can. Judges chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and only 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." Well, this morning we're going to see two primary points. I want to give you just a brief survey of the life of Gideon and see how the Lord brought him from fearfulness to faithfulness. From fearfulness to faithfulness. And then secondly, as we focus in on these verses that we just read, I want you to see how the Lord turns these 300 men, who are few but fierce, into the type of army who can overcome the enemy and yet give the glory to God alone. So with that in mind, I want to talk just a little bit about who is Gideon. Well, as I already mentioned, Gideon is the fifth of six major judges in the book of Judges. The judges did not serve as kings, but really served as regional rulers that the Lord rose up in order to conquer the enemies who were oppressing them because of their idolatry. In verse 1 of chapter 7 here, we read that Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. So here, Gideon is revealed to actually have two different names that he was known by. I want to examine where both of these names came from. So if you'll turn back with me just one chapter to verse 11 of chapter 6. As we read in our first scripture reading, the Midianites were these marauders who were coming into the camp of the Israelites to steal their produce, to oppress them, and because of this, Israel felt very low and cried out to God. This went on for 7 years. It was an enemy that they could not defend themselves against on their own. And as a result of Israel crying out to the Lord, he sent them a prophet who told them that because they were not obeying the Lord, because they had fallen into idolatry, they were suffering. But because the Lord is gracious to his people, he raises up Gideon to free them from their oppression. Now, we just saw that Gideon is in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's truly amazing as you read through this account of Gideon, how many similarities there are to the great men of faith in the Old Testament. We're going to see similarities to Abraham. We're going to see parallels with Moses. And we're going to see how, even like Joseph and David, Gideon is raised up for a purpose that only the Lord can fulfill. In verse 11 of chapter 6 here, we see the call of Gideon. Verse 11 says, "The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah," which, just a side note here, if you guys are familiar with Oprah Winfrey, which I unfortunately have no choice but to be because my last name is Winfrey, this is where her name comes from. Her mom actually misspelled, transfixed the letters of this name to go from Ophrah to Oprah. And now we know her as Oprah. I actually used to have people that would call my house growing up and ask if Oprah was home. And I would respond, "Do you have nothing better to do than to call a random house just because my last name is Winfrey?" So the angel of the Lord himself, comes and sits under the tree at Terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So a couple things here. Gideon, like Abraham, as we're going to see, is a member of a pagan family at this point. His father Joash has altars that have been built to the Baal, to the very God for whom the Israelites are being oppressed for worshiping. In the same way, Gideon is obviously scared of the Midianites at this point. He's fearful because he's beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, why is that so significant? Well, a winepress was usually hewn into a low place in a rock, surrounded by walls, so that you could go down and press your grapes, turn them into wine. Whereas if you were going to get wheat from shucking the harvest, you had to do that in an open place where the wind could blow away the chaff and you could have the wheat. Now, of course, if you're in a low place surrounded by walls, the wind can't reach it and it can't do its job of helping you to harvest the wheat. But Gideon is here doing this. Why? Well, the Bible tells us to hide it from the Midianites. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, some commentators suggest that this is a statement of irony or sarcasm, that obviously Gideon is fearful because of what he's doing right now. And some would suggest that this is almost like seeing a donkey in the field and going up to it and saying, "Oh, great steed, you will win the Kentucky Derby today." Perhaps. Or perhaps the Lord has instilled valor in Gideon. It's just not risen to the surface quite yet. But the Lord is going to make sure, just as he does with each of us, that the gifts that he's given us are not going to be laid to waste. But by his grace, he will patiently set his affection on us, and he will bring to the surface the purpose for which he has raised us up. I think that's what's happening with Gideon here. Now, Gideon is not going to cease being fearful. He's going to continue to ask for signs over and over again, even after the Lord tells him exactly what he's going to do. But the Lord is patient and long-suffering with him. Apologies, I'm getting emotional, but I've been reading through Judges, and I just had a particular affection for Gideon, and that's why I chose this passage when Dr. Work asked me to preach. And it's because he's like us. We are not perfect, far from it. But the Lord sets his affection on his children, and he makes sure that we grow in the fear and admonition of our Father. And he's so faithful to us. And I think we see that in the life of Gideon. And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us?" First, note that when he says, "Please, my Lord," that's almost like a common term of just polite, a polite phrase that you would say to anybody. He's not addressing the angel of the Lord as the Lord God at this point. In fact, he has doubts. And he says, "If the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian." I love that throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New, We have both descriptive and prescriptive readings. Descriptive means that the Bible is honestly telling us what happened. I mean, just think about it. Think about the life of Peter, for example. Peter is tasked with being the leader of this new band of followers who were called to preach a crucified Messiah who's been killed like a common thief by the Romans. And yet, the Bible does not shy away from the fact that Peter denied this very Christ that he claims to follow. It's brutally honest with us about the character flaws of these men who, at the same time, exercise great faith by God's great grace. Those are descriptive examples that we see in Scripture. But then there are also prescriptive examples where the Lord gives a clear command of how we are to act. And so as you read the Old Testament and you see the prescriptions, the commands throughout Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and then you read descriptive accounts, historical narratives of men like Gideon, you ought to be recalling what the Lord has clearly commanded and then comparing that to how these characters actually live their lives so that you can make a right assessment of what the Lord is teaching us. And then in verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" So once again, he's reaffirming this little mustard seed of valor, this little mustard seed of might that exists within Gideon, that he is going to, just like he does with any other seed, that he alone can cause the growth. He's going to do exactly that with this mustard seed of might and valor in Gideon. Now, if you'll skip down with me to verse 25, please, you'll see more of what the Lord is going to do in the life of Gideon. It says, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has.'" His father is an idolater. "And cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So back in chapter 7, verse 1, we see that his name is Gideon, also called Jerubbaal. Gideon is a word that means hewer, or we could translate it in modern English as lumberjack. He's called to cut down the altars of the pagans. And then Jerubbaal means he will contend with the Baals. And we're going to see a little bit more in detail about why he earned that name. But I love that the Lord has named him lumberjack or hewer, and his job is to cut down the very idols that are causing Israel to be oppressed. There's another man in church history. In the 8th century, there was a Christian missionary from England known as Winifred, who went to the pagan Germanic peoples who were still idolaters at the time in the 8th century. And they worshipped a huge oak tree that they said was occupied by the Norse god Thor. And that if anybody were to ever mess with that tree, then the very wrath of Thor himself would come down upon that man. But Winifred, who now is known as Saint Boniface, he knew that that idol was nothing but sticks and dead wood. And because of that, he knew that there was nothing that God could do to him because he served the living God. And you know what he did? He took an axe and he chopped that tree right down. And legend has it that after two or three chops, the wind blew the tree right over. And it showed the people that their God had no power over them whatsoever. And then many came to know the Lord through the gospel preaching of Boniface. In the same way, this is the call of Gideon to chop down these Asherahs. And interestingly enough, I love how the Lord calls him to do it. He says, "Pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut it down, build an altar, take a bull and offer it as a burnt offering using the very wood of the altar that you just cut down. And you know what the symbol for the Baal god was? It was a bull. So take a bull, sacrifice it to the real god on the sticks of the altar that you just cut down, burn it up, and worship the one true God. The Lord is jealous for his glory, and he will not give it to another. Perhaps there are idols in your life that you need to consider cutting off, cutting down, burning them up. Perhaps there are idols in the history of your family, just like Gideon had to take the idols out of his very own house so that you can better serve the Lord. What are those idols? What are those things that when you have free time, you find yourself thinking about more than you think about the Lord? What are those good things, those good gifts that God has given you that you've turned into God things that have replaced your affection for the one true God? Let's chop them down. And then amazingly, this bold act of Gideon influences his father as well. Verse 27 says, Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. Now, once again, he's like us. He's not perfect. He was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, so he did it by night. When the men of the town, look at the reaction of the Israelites. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. This reminds me of Sodom and Gomorrah. Israelites are acting like those who are seeking the men of God to destroy them for taking away their idolatry. But listen to what his father says in verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. This boldness, this faith of Gideon has transformed the heart of his father. May it be in the lives of those believers in the Lord Jesus here today who have lost family members, that the way that we contend for the faith, the way that we tear down the idols in our lives, would be so obvious to our families that by God's grace, they would see that he is the one true God, worthy of their lives and worthy of all adoration. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altars. Now, this is just a brief story to show you the beginnings of Gideon. I would encourage you, it's chapter 6, 7, and 8. You can read it today in 15, 20 minutes. Read the rest of the life of Gideon and pray that the Lord would show you the virtue and keep you from the sin, but that in the end, you would see that Gideon is a man that's initially marked by fearfulness, but in the end, is a man who's in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 because the Lord was patient with him. Throughout the rest of this chapter, he's going to ask for sign after sign to confirm what the Lord has already told him the Lord's going to do. If you know Gideon for anything, you probably know him for his fleece. I do not recommend this practice. The reason that he wants the Lord to give another sign using the fleece where there will be dew around the fleece but not on the fleece is because over and over again, he seems to be fearful, he seems to be doubting, and yet the Lord, like a patient father, reassures him over and over again and then eventually uses him for the purpose to which he called him. Back in verse 1 of chapter 7, we see that Gideon, Jerubbaal, and his men are encamped beside the spring of Herod. So if you can just get a picture briefly, the Midianites are about 4 miles north of this water known as the Spring of Herod. And Herod literally means trembling or palpitation. Because if you were at that water, you could see the 120,000 Midianite soldiers lined up ready to conquer you. And it obviously caused great trembling for the Israelites who had been brought low. Oftentimes we fear both because of the known and the unknown. Sometimes when we're anxious, we ought to just stop and tell ourselves, I'm worrying about something that hasn't even happened yet, and it's causing me to be anxious. The opposite of fear is faith. Faith is hope in the things not seen. Dr. Ort puts it like this. Faith is trusting in the promises of God, especially when the only reason to do so is because God said it. Faith is trusting that the Lord is going to do what's best for us because we know his promises that all things work out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Faith is remembering that the Lord is at work, not only now, but from the foundation of the world until we are glorified, he is at work within us for his glory and our good. Faith is the answer to fear. The Lord is going to separate those who are fearful and those who are faithful. Look with me in verse 2 here. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So there's about 32,000 soldiers who have come from the surrounding tribes to answer the call of Gideon. But the Lord says, that's too many soldiers. That's kind of crazy because there's 120,000 Midianites and there's only 32,000 soldiers for Israel. That's too many for the Lord. He wants to make sure that he gets the glory for this battle. And so he gives a couple of tests through which Gideon can winnow the numbers. The first test is this, verse 3. Proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. That takes care of 22,000 of them. Now, back in Deuteronomy, there are some rules set out for being a member of the army of Israel. And one is that if there are fearful men among you, send them away. You know why? Because fear spreads. If you have somebody in your circle of influence who is constantly dragging you down because they're anxious about what's going to happen, fearful about what the next day brings, you might find yourself starting to think the same way. And you can't have that in an army who's set about to do the business of God. So that takes care of 22,000. But still 10,000 remain. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go, and the other shall not. What was the test? Verses 5 and 6. He brought the people down to the water. Now, these are soldiers preparing for war. Everyone who laps of the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the other men go to his home. Now this seems like an arbitrary, strange test. The overarching purpose of this is that they would narrow down the army to such a small number that when the Lord delivers the Israelites victory, there's no doubt that God did it. That's the overarching purpose of this message. But there's something to be learned about the test that the Lord provides here. First and foremost, those who are kneeling down and taking their time at the water are not aware of the army that's in front of them. Whereas those who get down on their bellies with their eyes up and are lapping quickly, being aware and keeping their eyes to the horizon, are alert to the danger in front of them. Sometimes in the Christian life, we are not alert to the fact that we are not in peacetime, but we are in wartime. We face an enemy who the Bible says is like a roaring lion. He's prowling around seeking those who he may devour. And if we are like the men at the water who kneel down and are more concerned with luxury, are more concerned with our own satisfaction than we are with keeping our eyes to the horizon and remembering that there is a battle at hand, then we will suffer the consequences. These men had no idea at this moment that they were being tested. I read a story just the other day about these four law school students at Duke University. Duke is a prestigious school, but I also like this story because I'm a Kentucky fan, and if you're a Kentucky fan, then you don't like Duke, and so this story is going to end well for you. These four law school students had gone through 4 years of rigorous study. They were coming up on their final exams, but throughout their time in the university, they had made it a habit of going up to the local university, community college, and partying right before their tests. And because they had developed this character, this was their habit, and even though this was a major exam, their final exam that was needed to graduate, they still did the same thing. And in fact, they partied so much that they missed the exam on Monday morning, and they had to go to the professor and ask if he could let them retake the exam. And he said, "Yes, let me edit the exam so that you may not see the same answers that I've already given to others, but I will let you retake the exam." So the four men thanked the professor. They showed up on time the next morning, and there were only two questions on the exam. They had made the excuse to the professor that the reason that they couldn't get there is because they had been traveling to see family, and they had gotten a flat tire on the way home. And so the first question on the exam was a simple one about law, simply asking them to explain the first five amendments to the Constitution. Said that it was worth 5 points out of a total of 100. And they thought to themselves, "We've got this." Then they flipped the page to the second question, said it was worth 95 points, and the question was simply this: which tire was flat? All four of the men were in separate rooms and just had to take a stab at it. They had not prepared themselves for this test. In the same way, in the Christian life, the Lord will often bring trials and tests into our lives in the ordinary, everyday life that we live. And the Lord, in the same way, talks about when he returns, that it's going to be like a thief in the night. And that those who are faithful will be prepared because they will not know when the moment comes. Are you faithful in the little things? I would encourage you, be prepared. Be alert. Have your eyes to the horizon. I would encourage you in three areas of your life. Be alert in your own spiritual disciplines. The enemy wants to distract you. He wants you to kneel down and to casually drink the water in such a way that you become much more concerned with your pleasure than you do with the glory of God. And the easiest way to do that is to disconnect you from God himself, to disconnect you from prayer, to disconnect you from the word, and to distract you with the world. Be alert for the spiritual well-being of your family. Talk to your wife. Talk to your children. Know what's going on in their lives. Oftentimes, when the lion is seeking out prey, he doesn't go for the strongest one. He goes for the weak. He goes for the sick. He goes for the isolated. Don't allow your family to fall prey because you have allowed them to stray far from the faith, to stray far from the family. Be aware of their spiritual needs, and by God's grace, seek to meet them. And be alert for unity in the church. One of the primary ways that Satan tries to devour churches is by creating dissension. He wants us to have division. He wants us to be at odds with each other. Unity is something we have to fight for by God's grace. Don't give yourself up to gossip, to slander, to criticism, but instead seek opportunities to encourage one another. Seek opportunities to sharpen one another. Be alert for the needs of others in your congregation. Keep your eyes to the horizon so that you are aware of the needs, the spiritual battles that are taking place in the lives of your brothers and your sisters. And be encouraged. The Lord, if we were to read the rest of this chapter, is going to use 300 men in a very walls of Jericho type fashion to surround the Midianites, to cause confusion among them, to where they begin to attack their own comrades, and eventually to rout the entire Midianite nation. And incredibly, if we were to jump down to the end of chapter 7 here, verse 25, it says that they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and look where they killed Zeb, at the winepress of Zeb. This fearful judge who was hiding from the Midianites, wouldn't even thresh his wheat out in the open, has become a mighty warrior, a man of valor who gives the glory of God and defeats the enemies in their own winepress because God was at work within him. They don't stop there. They continue, this small band of brothers. In chapter 8, verse 4, I love this phrase. Gideon came to the Jordan as they're continuing to pursue the kings of the Midianites, crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. You may feel fearful. There are going to be times that you're tired and fatigued in the Christian life, but keep pursuing the Lord. He's faithful. He'll conquer your enemies on your behalf. John Wesley once said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but God, let me rephrase that. He said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and we will shake the gates of hell." Hudson Taylor, famous missionary to China, one time writes of how he was down to 87 cents in the entire missionary budget. And he proclaimed, "We have this and all the promises of God, and that's enough." The Lord intentionally uses those who are few, oftentimes those who are weak, because in our weakness, as Paul proclaims in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in our weakness, his power is displayed. A brief application. Did you know that in the average Southern Baptist church, 70% of those churches have 100 members or less? And yet the Lord has chosen to make these churches of his outposts of his kingdom with his armies assembled throughout this state, throughout this country, and throughout the world. And he's determined to redeem his people, to defeat his enemies in every area of the earth until his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, using these small bands of brothers around the world. Sometimes he winnows down his churches. Sometimes he says, "That preacher, he's too good. I need to bring somebody in who it's going to be obvious that my glory is the only reason, my power is the only reason that this church is flourishing." You may feel weak in your Christian life, but the Lord says, in your weakness, my power is displayed. In the end, the Lord can do much with little. He can multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000. He can take an army of 300, which, unlike the Battle of Thermopylae, which was made famous in the movie 300, which glorifies the strength of the warriors, he can take these 300 men and simply by blowing trumpets defeat the enemy by his power. And he can take people like you and me, people like Gideon, those who have our flaws, those who are sinful, and yet he can adopt us into his family. He can start to change our character. He can make us look like his son, Jesus. To finish up, I want to read the end of the story of Gideon at the end of chapter 8, starting in verse 32. It says, "And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites." There's only 3 men in the whole Bible in which this phrase is used, that they died at a good old age: Gideon, Abraham, and David. Despite his flaws, the Lord used him in a mighty way. But, as we see in the cycle of Judges over and over again, verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. The people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. So as great as God's grace was in the life of Gideon, he was able to defeat the Midianites. He gave Israel 40 years of rest. And yet after his death, they returned right back to their ways. Thanks be to God that we serve a king, a warrior, a priest, who's not going to just save us for 40 years, but it's going to save us forever. Thank God that in the Lord Jesus we have a perfect Savior who no enemy can defeat. Thank the Lord that in the Lord Jesus we have a perfect Savior who can save the weakest among us. And thank God that in the Lord Jesus we have an example in whom there is no shadow of sin, but who we can follow perfectly forevermore. And when he comes, in the second coming, and he defeats all of his enemies, we'll be reminded that the first time he came, he used the weakness and the foolishness of the cross. The same way that there were 300 simple soldiers, there was one man who defeated the most powerful enemy of them all, Satan himself, through the foolishness of the cross, so that when he returns, he will come back with myriads upon myriads of angels and the saints redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and once and for all, he will put an end to evil, to suffering, and he will do so forever, and we will never turn back. With that in mind, we're going to sing a closing hymn. I want to read through these words before Jim Bob leads us in singing it. May this be a challenge to us as we go, that in our weakness, just like Gideon, the Lord can display his strength, and that he can work in us the kind of character that's going to honor him and going to make us alert to the battle that we're in. It's called "Am I a Soldier of the Cross" by Isaac Watts. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Shall I fear to his own cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. The disciples acknowledged, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. I bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. In the end, God gets the glory, but he's at work in us to shape and fashion us into the likeness of his Son, so that in the end, we fight the battles he puts before us, we trade our fear for faith, and he gets the glory for it all in the end. Amen. Jim Bob, come and lead us.